Well, hello, church. How are you? Doing good? Do you know who I am?
Yes.
I'm asking because I forgot. I want you to take your Bibles and look in Galatians chapter 5. And we're going to be looking at verses 16 all the way through 26. And I learned from the first service that I got to move. So several years ago when our youngest granddaughter was maybe 4 or 5 years old, she came to spend the night with Cindy and me. And it wasn't very long before she came up to me, took me by the hand, and led me to the pantry. And with this cute little look on her face, again, she's really a little girl at this time, she says, "Grandpa," with her hands like this, "do you think I could have just a little bit of sugar?" It's amazing to me that even at this young age, she understood what her grandpa was susceptible to. Her cuteness and her little girly ways. The only problem was this. Prior to her mother dropping her off, she came and talked with Cindy, and I think mostly me, to remind us that this kid had enough sugar to last her for a week. And so she said, "Don't give her any more sugar. She is not to have any more sweets. Otherwise, she's going to run around your house like a mad person." So I told my granddaughter about the conversation that Grandma and I had with her mother, to which she responded in the most serious and almost business-like manner, "Oh, Grandpa, I had a discussion with Mom prior to coming here, and she told me that it would," and she's got this little cute look on her face, "and she told me that it would be okay if I had some sugary stuff today, like cookies and candy." And I said, "Oh, no. The fallenness of mankind has not escaped the Marshall family. It's alive and well." She was lying to her grandpa in order to have her fleshly desire for sugar gratified. This is what theologians refer to as original sin. What is original sin? Some of us, when we hear the term, we think it's the first act of sin. It's more than that. Original sin refers to the result, the effect that sin had on all of Adam's progeny. All of us from that day forward are sort of bent, sort of compelled to follow sinful passions because of that original sin. You see, mankind lost his innocence and incurred the penalty of spiritual and physical death. And they became the subjects of God's wrath because of original sin. And because of that existence of sin within us, mankind is inherently corrupt and utterly incapable of choosing or doing that which is acceptable to God apart from the intrusion of God's divine grace. It was the Apostle Paul who described the entrance of sin into the world in Romans 5 and verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin." It's one of the reasons why Paul, when he was speaking in Athens, said to the philosophers on the Areopagus, on that hill that they gathered, that God has set a time for all people everywhere to repent because sin is a universal problem. But thanks be to God, because of his great love and because of his mercy and because of his grace, through the saving work of Jesus Christ, and that moment in your history when you exercise total trust in the death and resurrection of Christ to save you, you are at that moment saved from the penalty of sin, the condemnation of sin. You are declared right standing with God, and your past, present and future sins are forgiven.
Hallelujah.
Okay, thank you, brother. That's an exciting thing. When you place your trust in Christ, you're delivered from the penalty of sin. And another thing, you have been delivered from the mastery of sin. Sin doesn't have to master you. Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, sin no longer rules over you. You can now live for the Lord by the power of the indwelling Spirit and that which He produces in you by grace so that you can function in compliance with His will. And someday, and this is exciting to me. Watch out, I might get charismatic here. I'm already starting to rock. Someday, you will be delivered from the presence of sin altogether. You'll have a brand new body. You can clap, that's okay. As long as it's not for me. I get heady when that happens. You will have a brand new body in which there is no sin principle. So here's the truth. You have been saved. You're being saved. And one day you will be saved in the future in glory when you are fully conformed to the image of God's Son. But there is a problem. You already know what it is. Even though you're saved, past, present, and future, you still have the problem of the presence of sin within, what we read about in Romans chapter 7. There is still in your body what Paul describes as the principle of sin within. Matter of fact, the Bible writers frequently, often, they describe that as the flesh. The flesh. That's used metaphorically to describe that inward tug, that inward compulsion, that bent, that proclivity towards sin and rebellion against God. It's present within us, even though you and I have been redeemed. Even though we're on our way to glory, that's certain. Even though our sins have been forgiven as believers, we still fight the battle with sin every day, right? Right? Okay, you're a very talkative group today. The flesh then refers to the unredeemed humanness. It's that part of a believer that awaits that future redemption, that time when you are glorified. Paul wrote about it. Let me just show you in Romans. Look over at Romans chapter 8 just briefly. Romans chapter 8. I just want to show you one thing. And verse 23, he talks about three groanings. The groaning of creation, the groaning of the redeemed, and the groaning of the Spirit. All three of those are mentioned here. Even creation is groaning, waiting for our glorification, because all of creation had been impacted by the sin. This is why you have natural evil in the world, because sin is in the world. You have tornadoes and hurricanes and all of the things that happen in our world. So creation is groaning, waiting for our glorification. And then the redeemed are groaning. Look at verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the spirits, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Your soul has been redeemed, but your body still has within it the principle of sin. So the big question that I want to tackle this morning, since we still have the principle of sin within as we await glory, how can we experience victory? I know I cannot say how can we eradicate sin from our lives entirely. You will not be able to do that in this lifetime. But how do we win the skirmishes? How do we win the battles when we have the enticing of our flesh moving us away from the will of God? What needs to be done in order for you and I to experience victory against the flesh? Well, the Apostle Paul, in this particular passage that we're going to examine today, he informs us that victory over the flesh, driven, bent, and proclivity towards sin, happens day by day, moment by moment, through what I described as spiritual power walking under the direction of the Holy Spirit. If we're going to have any victories over this bent towards sin that is in us until our glorification, it's going to have to be done by the help of the power of the Spirit within and our conformity to His will. That's the only way it's going to take place. And for you and I to get a good systematic understanding of this passage, because I cannot think of a more relevant passage in the Scripture than the one we're about to look at. And I say relevant because you deal with it and I deal with this matter every day. Every day. Some of you started your day with dealing with this matter. I remember when I had a young family, what did you do with your shoes? You don't remember where your shoes are? We're trying to get ready for church. Or even, where are the kids? I don't even know where they're at. You know what I mean? Those days. And then you're fighting in the van all the way up the church. And it's your fault. No, you should have been ready. I was ready. I was sitting in the car ready for you, waiting on you. And you're yelling and screaming. You get up to the church. You walk in. Oh, praise the Lord. Everything's great. You know. When you just lost the battle. You lost the battle with the flesh. So I know we all fight it. We fight it every day, so how do we win? So I've got a systematic means, I'm hoping, to help you to understand this text by dividing it up into five segments. And so let's begin with the very first one, and it's a command. And I want us to look in Galatians chapter 5. And even before we touch on the command, can I give you the context? He begins in verse 13. He says, "For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." What he's talking about, this freedom that you were called to, is the freedom from the mastery of sin. Sin doesn't have to master. You're free. You can choose to do God's will. You can't. You don't need to be obstructed in doing the will of God. You can do that. But don't turn your freedom from the mastery of sin, into, literally in the Greek language, an operation base for your flesh. Your freedom in Christ is never to be used as a license for sin. Your freedom is from the mastery of sin. And so you should do that. You should use your freedom. He specifically mentions in loving one another and serving one another in the body of Christ. And he says in verse 14, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word," in that statement, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." In other words, God always intended for obedience to Him, not be driven by obligation, but be driven by your love for Him, that you would love Him supremely. What's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord God with everything about you. You'd love Him supremely, and you would love your neighbor as you love yourself. And in this, there is the fulfillment of the law. If you look at the Ten Commandments, four of those commandments have to do with your relationship with God. The other six have to do with your relationship with people. And the driving dynamic to obey those commands is love. Love for God and love for your neighbor. Verse 15, "But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another." All of this has application to the body life of the church. He was talking about the body life of the church here. Really, from this passage all the way to verse 26, he has in his mind, how are you interacting in the body of Christ? If you're turning your flesh, having it as an operation base in your life, you're going to become caustic and harmful and destructive to the body of Christ. In verse 15, when he said that, he says, "If you give yourself to the pursuit of flesh-driven ambitions and appetites, you're going to end up biting and devouring one another," which is Paul's metaphor for flesh-driven conflict in the body of Christ. So then he gets to the command. Here we go. Verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." Folks, I want you to notice here, This is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not an option. It's a command with a promise. A promise. Walk by the Spirit, very strong imperative, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Now, what does he mean by walk? Walk by the Spirit. It comes from the Greek word peripateo. It literally means to walk about, but used in this context, it refers to the act of conducting oneself or regulating your manner of life, your behavior, in accordance with the leading and the governance of the Holy Spirit. And what is he leading you in? He's leading you through and with that which the Spirit of God inspired, which is the Word of God. So walking by the Spirit is not mythical, it's not mysterious, it's not miraculous. It's simply the believer living in compliance to God's Word, empowered to do so by the Spirit of God. It's something everyone can do who knows Christ and who has been set free from the penalty and the mastery and someday the sin altogether. It's simply ordering your conduct in accordance with the moral and ethical injunctions of Scripture. The GPS for your life has to be that which the Spirit of God has given to you in the Word of God as to how you should conduct yourself. Let me give you some examples. Turn forward, to the book of Ephesians, and just give me, I'll give you a couple because I have to keep moving. I noticed that in the first service. Verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So he says, you know what? You Ephesians, now that you are in Christ, and beginning in chapter 4 and 5 and 6, he talks about the walk of those who are in Christ. He talked about the fact that you are in Christ through the elective purposes of God, and now here's how you are to behave. So in 4:1, he says, you need to walk, you need to order your behavior in compliance with the truth that you are a called one of God, that God called you. What is he talking about? He's talking about the effectual call of God. When God intervened into your life and overcame the deadness of your soul and granted to you the repentance and the faith that you exercised in order that you might be saved. What he is saying is in your behavior, that truth should be manifested. In your walk, the way you order yourself in such a way that you have experienced the miracle of conversion, that things have been changed in you, and order your behavior in such a way that you do not disrupt the unity of the Spirit of God that the Spirit created. By the way, the Bible never tells us that as churches we are to create unity. But as churches, we are to be diligent to preserve the unity created by the Spirit of God. And how do you do that? When you walk, when you order your behavior, expressing the truth that God effectually called you to Him. That's a marvelous and marvelous, wonderful truth. Look in the 17th and 24th verse, 17. Chapter 4 here of Ephesians, just quickly, he says, this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they have become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. What he means by that is they are not fighting the flesh. They are surrendered to the flesh. And you're not to be that. Verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in that way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of the mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So in other words, how do I walk? Well, one thing for sure, I don't walk as I used to walk. When I did not know the Lord, when I was spiritually dead, when my values and my worldview were born by my flesh and its desire to provide a rationale for its free indulgence in the world that constantly is making righteousness strange and sin normal. I'm not to follow that pattern anymore. I'm to walk in line with the righteous revelation of God's will. So when I walk in the Spirit, that's what you're going to find. You're going to see what you're doing is you're demonstrating in your behavior, in your conduct, in your language, in your philosophy, in your values. You're demonstrating that a miracle has occurred in your life. You know, conversion is a miracle. It's a miracle because I don't know of any person who has the ability to take themselves from spiritual death and bring themselves to spiritual life. God has to do that. And if that miracle is true of you, then you take up that stuff that you used to be and you set it aside. That's not you anymore. And you walk in the newness of the life that you have. You put aside the old and you put on the new. And that's what he was trying to say. So walk by the Spirit of God. And what's the promise? You won't carry out the desires of the flesh. Go back again to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. You will not carry out the desires of the flesh. That word desire, interesting word in the original. Epithumeo, it means to be controlled by an inordinate, self-indulgent craving that displaces proper affection for God, his word, and his will. It's saying if you choose to follow the leading, the prompting of the Spirit of God, where am I going to get the prompting? From that which the Spirit of God inspired, the Word of God. What does the Word of God say about that situation in life? Gentlemen, when you're tempted to look upon a woman lustfully, what does the Word of God say about that? Ladies, if you're tempted to gossip, for example, what does the Word of God say about that? Follow that. Don't follow the impulses of your bent nature towards sin. So if you walk by the Spirit, which really means embodiment of the Spirit of God that provides the empowerment to live the Christian life, if you walk by the Spirit of God, you will not, that's a promise, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Let's look at the next element, the next segment there, the conflict. The conflict. And I want you to look especially at 17 and 18. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. You understand this if you're a believer. You understand that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and your fallen flesh are mutually exclusive. They are constantly in opposition to one another. Thus, the conflict within is experienced by all genuine believers. Every believer knows this experientially. Now, listen to me. Watch this. The unbeliever does not know this experientially because they do not have an opposing force within. They do not possess the Holy Spirit. And because they do not possess the Holy Spirit, they know nothing of the battle with sin. They generally give in to the appetites of their sin. Matter of fact, in the unsaved world, they call certain sins personal freedom and personal rights, not understanding that what it is in actuality is deeper bondage to the flesh. So as a believer, I understand that there's a conflict. You understand the conflict. You've experienced the conflict between the wants and the desires of your base nature, your humanness, your fallen humanness, with the desires and the will of God. And constantly you have to make that choice when those kind of things raise their head. Let's take a look at that verse, the next verse. He says, but if you're being led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Being led by the Spirit is in irreconcilable conflict with existing under the law. It's not that the moral law has been abrogated, the Ten Commandments have become antiquated somehow. Rather, believers are now energized to fulfill the true intention of the law, precisely because they've been set free from the law's condemnation and its curse and all the external ceremonies that went with it. You're free to be led by the Spirit of God. And being led by the Spirit of God means that you're not being led by the law. Now the third element here, there's a contrast. Here, let me ask it this way about this contrast. How do you know who's winning? How do you know who's winning in the battle? And the answer to that question is what is being produced in your life. How do I know who's winning? If it's the flesh or it's the Spirit, how do I know who's winning? And the answer is, well, what's being produced in your life? And Paul says that if the flesh is winning, it will produce in you the deeds of the flesh. And if the Spirit is winning, it will produce in you the fruit of the Spirit. Take a look at what he does here. He begins with the deeds of the flesh. He names about 15 different expressions of sin. This is not a total absolute list of sin. There's way more than that. But he mentions at least 15 of them, and they fall into three different categories. The first category is sexual sins. The second category is spiritual sins. And the third category is social sins. In other words, if I'm functioning under the flesh. Now, I don't have to. I've been set free from the mastery of sin. But if I am following the base compulsions of my fallenness, these are the potential sins that can manifest themselves in me. The sexual sins. Take a look at verse 19. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, and sensuality. So if you're in any of those things and giving yourself to any of those things, I need to remind you, first of all, that is not freedom. That is deeper bondage. Immorality is sort of a broad term that's used in the New Testament to describe any sort of sexual behavior that is beyond the limits of God and beyond the proper context in which human sexuality is to be enjoyed and exercised, and that is in a committed marriage relationship. So immorality would involve such things as fornication, adultery, homosexuality, lesbianism, pedophilia, you name it, any different way that people try to gratify themselves sexually independent of the will of God. And you can know for a fact, if you're engaged in any of that stuff, you are in the flesh. If you're a believer, you need to understand you don't need to let that master you. You follow the leading of the Spirit of God. I love the philosophy that God has given us, or the strategy that God has given to you and I for dealing with immorality. It's so cool. I love it when he narrows it down to one word. It's one word. Flee. You know what that means in the Greek? Flee. Run. Get away. Don't stay in the situation. Don't hang around. What did Joseph do? Got a totally nude woman saying, come lie with me. What did he do? Well, let me reason with you, honey. You shouldn't be doing that. What did he do? Took off. So we need to flee that. And that's what he tells us in terms of these immorality. Impurity has to do with sexual thoughts and the uncleanliness of the thought. It happens to people who are not saturating their minds with the Word of God, but saturating their hearts and minds with the visual stimulus of a fallen world. And then sensuality, interesting word, asalageia. It actually means the incapacity, the inability to free or save oneself. It speaks of unbridled lust and unrestricted vice. It's the inability to save oneself from sexual excesses. And so if you're in any of those things, can I tell you quite clearly, you're in the flesh. The flesh is winning the battle. If you're a believer, you have no business there. None whatsoever. God didn't save you so that you can indulge in sin. He saved you to free you so that you can do His will and enjoy His liberty. But there's not only sexual sins, there's spiritual sins. Idolatry is the first one he mentions there in verse 20. Idolatry, and the second one is sorcery. Idolatry, you all know what that means. But basically, idolatry is when you give your supreme love, your ultimate devotion, and your complete dedication and obedience to something or someone other than God. I don't want you to think of idolatry as pagan people bowing to some statue that they made in the woods. A.W. Tozer always, I loved his idea. He says, idolatry begins in the mind and it pollutes the heart. And what begins in the mind? When you begin to think of God other than He is. Or when you think of other people as God or other things as God, you find yourself in idolatry. Listen, idolatry could be a person, it could be a group of people, it could be a profession, it could be a job, it could be so many things, it could be children. R.C. Sproul one time wrote an article called The New Evangelical Idolatry, and he called it children worship. Children were never given to you to be worshiped. They're given as a stewardship for you to influence for the things of God, but they were never given to you to be worshiped. So it's real easy for any of us to fall into idolatry, easier than you think. When I was a teenager, there was a group of friends that I really, 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 really wanted to impress. Man, they meant everything if I could be accepted by them. And one day I did something to try to impress them. We used to have these trains running by, and I showed them, I jumped on one of the trains and it was moving slowly and holding fast to the railing, and I'm going, suddenly it's picking up speed and I'm thinking, oh no, I'm going to have to call my dad from St. Louis, and I live in Chicago, say, Dad, I'm, I don't know. But then I decided I'm going to jump. Real smart decision. I jumped and I hit the ground and I was spinning and spinning and spinning and rocks are flying all over, and I stopped, and as I stopped, a big wheel was right in front of my face. I did that to impress guys whose names I don't remember. But at my age, there's a lot of names I don't remember. You see what I mean? You get into idolatry real easy, so you got to be careful of that. And sorcery, obviously that can involve witchcraft, but also the word that's used here is pharmakeia. You hear the word pharmacy that's used in the Greek here. And one scholar put it this way: in ancient times, the worship of pagan deities was so accompanied by using drugs to create trances and a sort of euphoria. This then would overwhelm one's moral sensibility and boundaries and enable them to enter into gross immorality as a necessary part of their idolatrous worship. So it was using stuff to lower your moral standards, intoxication, in order that you are feeling a sense of freedom of doing something you would not ordinarily do. It's one of the reasons that as a believer, and this is my own personal choice, I never touch any alcohol or any of those things. You know why? I'll tell you primarily. Here's my bottom line answer. I have enough problem with sin when I'm stone sober. I can't imagine if I was slightly intoxicated. And so he talks about that. Then he gets into social sins. Social sins, and there's a lot of them. All of these, let me just tell you about these social sins. Every one of them are caustic and damaging to even precious relationships. Every one of them. Let's read them from 20b on. Enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger. I was told by some experts on human emotions. I didn't know there was such a thing, but I read a book that told me there was. And they said, anger is the quickest emotion that you feel. You didn't even know 2 minutes ago you were going to be angry, and then sudden something happens, and bam! You lose your cool. Always remember, if you're angry, you are not walking by the Spirit. Don't con yourself. James says, the anger of a man does not achieve the righteousness of God. That is not God's tool for achieving his righteousness. Now, there is such a thing as righteous anger, which Jesus exercised when he made a whip and he threw all of those bingo. No, it wasn't bingo. What was it? They were selling something else. He threw all these people offering sacrifices. No, they weren't offering. They were selling them. What were they doing? Gambling. Well, speak to me, and you're speaking in tongues. What was it? Money changing? Money changing. Okay, got it. He threw him out of the temple, and he was angry because not his own self was somehow offended. His heavenly Father's reputation was being marred by these people. And so he got angry in a righteous manner. But the rest of this stuff that's mentioned here, disputes and dissensions and fractions, all of that is division. That's the one thing that's true about people in the flesh. They always divide because sin always divides. From the very first occurrence of sin, what happens? Adam and Eve sin, and the first thing, they're divided from who? Separated from who? From God. And so sin always, functioning in the flesh in a relational way, always pushes people aside, hurts people, causes divisions. And so we don't want to do that. We'd want to walk in the Spirit. And then he says something in 21b, the second part of it. He said, I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he's not talking about one act of sin will suddenly now keep you from entering the kingdom of God. What he was talking about, and it's key, is that word practice there in that verse. And it means that you habitually, continuously live driven by your flesh and its appetites for fleshly, sinful ambitions without breaking the pattern with repentance and confession. That's something a believer can't do. You say, why? Because he has an opposing force for good. The indwelling of the Spirit of God. And so he experiences, or she experiences, the conviction. But if a person can live in these things, all of these things he's mentioned, the sexual sins and the spiritual sins and the social sins, and there's never an interruption in their life with recognizing it as sin and openly confessing that sin before God, then that's not a subject of the kingdom of God, is what he is saying. And so he wanted to make sure that they understood that. Okay, but what happens if you're walking by the Spirit? This is the good news. What happens if the Spirit of God is directing your life? What happens if you're living in compliance with that which He's inspired, which is the Word of God? Take a look with me at verse 22. But, in contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Against such things there's no law. God never prohibits any of those virtues. He encourages all those virtues. He does prohibit all of the deeds of the flesh. But those virtues, these nine virtues that he mentioned here, are not, they don't just explode in you all at one time to indicate that you're under the control of the Spirit. What he's talking about is they're situationally arised. In other words, in life, when you need to love someone and it's difficult to love and you do love, you're walking by the Spirit. When you need to be patient and you are patient, you're walking by the Spirit. When you need to be a trustworthy person, a faithful person, and you are walking by the Spirit. The one that is most intriguing to me is the best way to get that self-control, which is a fruit of the Spirit. Interesting way to get it. You give up control to the Holy Spirit. And guess what you get? Self-control. What is that? The ability to rein in your appetites and your ambitions in order to achieve a noble objective. All of that comes from walking by the Spirit. All of these things are very, very conducive to the strength of relationships, to the protection of relationships. And I don't care if it's a marriage relationship or church relationship. All of these things need to be in you, and they can be produced in you. You say, how? By walking by the Spirit, not by the flesh. It's not rocket science. You walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Then he says something next in our next point here. I believe it's our fourth point. I've got some wonderful definitions for all these, but it would take too long, way too long. 5:24, the crucifixion, verse 24. He says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Now you might be saying, wait a minute. He just told me in verses 17 and 18 that there's going to be a conflict within me between the flesh and the Spirit of God. They're going to be waging war so that I cannot do the things that I want to do. Every one of my moral and ethical decisions will not go unopposed. Either they'll be opposed by the Spirit or they'll be opposed by the flesh. So what does he mean here that I've crucified? Crucified seems to mean execution. It does. But he was talking about that point at which genuine believers crucify the flesh at the point of their entrance into the faith. You say, how? Well, they crucify the condemnation of sin in their life. And sin, second of all, doesn't have to be masters over the life. So that's the sense of this crucifixion. Sin doesn't have to master you anymore. He wants you to realize this. He wants you to realize this in a positive way. You don't have to follow. You don't have to pursue the bents of your sinful appetites. That stuff has been crucified. Its power over you is no longer there if you don't want it to be. You can live now by the directives and the power of the Spirit of God. I am no longer in bondage to my sin. I can choose to walk in the Spirit. I can carry out the desires of the Spirit of God for the glory of God because I have crucified the flesh with its appetites in the sense that it no longer has power over me. If there's something that is extremely powerful and encouraging about this message, it's that truth. You can walk by the Spirit. You can have victory. You can honor God with your behavior. You have both the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Matter of fact, you have the Spirit of God living in you. You understand that? When you became born again, He took up residence in you. That's why we don't have a building as a temple anymore. I'm looking at the temple of God all around here. Some of His buildings need repair, but I'm looking at the temple of God. Because He dwells in you. And because He dwells in you, He empowers you to live for Him, and you can live for Him. So the challenge at the end in verse number 5 and in your outline, the challenge in 25 and 26 is if you live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, and envying one another. Remember, he's talking about the walking of the Spirit and not following the flesh. Listen, in the context of the community of Christ. So basically, he's telling us, here's a way in which you provide protection, in which you provide deterrent to conflict in the body of Christ. And that is to avoid walking in the flesh, but walking in the Spirit. By the way, you married people, this transfers, you know. In your marriage, you can walk by the Spirit or walk by the flesh. Because you have the power now to walk by the Spirit, because sin no longer masters you. So here's the good news. This is what we can finish with. You can be victorious. You can win the battle. You can see yourself bringing glory to God. You can experience the pleasure and the joy of your heart in living in compliance with God. You can mark out the victories. You can take note of the particular times when you had been victorious. If you walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Let's stand together for benediction. From 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, let's bow our heads in benediction. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. You have a great day.